please turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Back in 1 Samuel. Heading our way. But as we do this, something came to my attention as I've been preparing for this. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, which is where we have been, so where we're finishing up. Lord willing, we'll be in 1 Samuel 11 next week. But in 1 Samuel 10, there is a theme that becomes very prevalent in the life of Israel, and that is the supremacy of the law of God. And so what I want to do is I want to preach this morning on the supremacy of the law of God. And so I want to do that, taking it from 1 Samuel chapter 10 in verse 25. So if you would, if you're physically able to do so, would you please turn with me to 1 Samuel 10 verse 25. And as I said, if you're physically able to do so, we want to honor God's word and stand in its honor. And so this is the word of the Lord that's given to us this morning. Let us hear it. 1 Samuel chapter 10 verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. Let's pray. So, Father, this is your word. We have it before us. We want to submit ourselves to your word. May you help us to do that now in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Have you ever wanted something so badly that you just knew that that was exactly what you wanted because it was going to help you do whatever it was that you wanted to do? I mean, you know, people do it all the time. People buy exercise equipment and then you don't use it. We think, well, it's going to help us get in shape, and then we don't use it. It becomes a clothes rack or whatever, right? Or any number of things. But I remember as a kid, just remembering, we lived in Louisville. My dad was in seminary at the time, so we lived in what was then called Seminary Village. And I remember thinking, man, I need a bike. I had a bike, but I had outgrown my bike, but I needed a bike because I had seen a commercial with this bike, and these kids were doing all these tricks, and I just knew if I got that bike, I could do those tricks too. I just knew it. Like, I just knew that if I could get this type of bike, I would be the best at everything. Well, I ended up saving birthday money and Christmas money and all this, and Mom and Dad chipped in some, and so the time finally came, and I finally had saved up enough for my bike, and I got my bike, and I went out, and I realized I couldn't do any of the tricks, right? It wasn't what I thought it was going to be. It was going to require me to put in the hard work, and that the laws of gravity had not changed. My abilities had not changed, right? And so what's my point? My point is we come to a time in the nation of Israel's history where they have now made a request. They have made, I argue, a very insidious request, because they had asked for the nation of Israel to no longer be a theocracy, and they now had asked for God to excuse himself or set himself to the side, and they wanted a monarchy. They wanted to be under the reign of a king. They did not want to be under the reign of the King of Heaven. They wanted to be under the reign of a king that they could see. And so as we looked back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, in verses 4 and 5, we did see this request. And it says, "And then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. And they said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways, nor make us a king. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." And so at first it just sort of seems like it's a sort of a, you know, hey, Samuel, you know, you're getting old, your sons aren't doing what they need to do kind of request, until we begin to see in 1 Samuel chapter 8 in verses 19 and 20, we see this. And it says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said nay or no. But we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And then the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye every man to his city." So what was the issue? What was the problem? The problem was that he wanted to be like the rest of the nations. They wanted to trade God's law for the law of a king that they could see and hear and they could obey. And so what they were ultimately doing was asking God to step aside and his law to step aside. And they were rejecting God's rule and God's law. And they thought that if perhaps they were under a king, it would be easier to obey the laws. I mean, after all, I mean, they kept not obeying the laws back in the book of Judges. I mean, after all, you look in Judges and it ends not so well, right? You end up having a Levite with a concubine and then she dies under very difficult circumstances. That's what I'll say because there are children present. And he basically sends her body to the wind and calls the armies of Israel together. So they knew that that had not worked out well for them. And so now they were saying, okay, God, we've tried it your way when they really hadn't, and they had just continued to follow their way. And so now we need somebody that we can see, somebody who can tell us what to do. And so they were asking God to step aside and allow them to set and establish a kingdom for themselves. And yet, we find here in 1 Samuel chapter 10, we find Samuel who anoints Saul, and we'll talk more about that next week, but we find Samuel talking about Saul and anointing him, and after everything is said and done, it says, then Samuel in verse 25, then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom. In other words, the ordinances of the kingdom. Samuel told the people about the kingdom and the ordinances that they would be under, and guess what? God's law had not changed. They were still going to be under the law of God. They were still going to be required to keep the law of God. A very prominent man back in the 1600s, a man by the name of Samuel Rutherford, wrote a very compelling book with the title of Lex Rex. And in the book, he argued that when a king conducted himself lawlessly, his rights over the people were forfeited. And honestly, this was the model that was used for the American Revolution. Our forefathers saw fit to use this argument under Rutherford's argument, under the king's ability to no longer rule the people well, as their right to reject his rule and to ask for another to be established. And therefore, we have what is known today as the American Republic. But what does God's word say about this idea of God's law ruling the nations? Well, it hasn't changed, is what it says. And I want to show you three truths from our text this morning. I want to show you three truths from our text about the supremacy of the law of God, as we see here in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25, when it says that he told them the ordinances or the statutes of the kingdom. And that's this: humanity's foolish attempt at autonomy. Humanity's foolish attempt at autonomy. You see, Israel's break or desire to break with the law of God was no different than mankind's has always been. As a matter of fact, we read in the book of Psalms, don't we, in Psalm chapter 2, that this has always been the result of the heart of mankind from the very beginning. Man has always desired to be free from the law of God. This goes back to the very Garden of Eden and to the eating of the fruit in the garden. Man's heart has always been to be free and autonomous. And so in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, why do the heathen rage and the peoples imagine or plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break free of their bonds and cast away their cords from us. And the apostles quote this, even referring to Jesus and the nation's rejection of the Lord Jesus. He quotes this passage, the apostles quote this passage, talking about humanity's foolish attempt at autonomy. Mankind and the law of man, or the nations of men, constantly desire to break free from the law of God. They constantly seek to subvert the law of God and to promote their own laws. So the lost man sees the gracious rule of Christ not as grace, but as boundaries and bondage, because they're not free to do what their own wretched heart, their depraved heart, desires for them to do. And so I guess put another way, we could say that the nations see obedience to the law of God as bondage, as annoying, as vexing, if we want to use a good old English word, as burdensome. They don't see the law of God as something to be honored and something to be revered, but they rather see it as something that is annoying and burdensome because it tells them that they are not God. And so constantly the nations seek to delay or to break free from their duty of God. All the while, they don't realize the foolishness of this desire. That is, that no man, no woman, no boy, no girl can ever be autonomous from the law of God. No man, no woman, no boy, no girl will ever, no nation shall ever be able to break the laws of God apart. And we see this constantly displayed before our very eyes. I mean, we see politicians and nations all around the world who refuse to acknowledge the law and the rule of God's law. They pass laws that represent their autonomy. So we decide the definition of marriage. We decide not to honor God's assigned sex. We decide not to acknowledge the sanctity of life. We decide as a society instead what it means to be pure and right and to act in accordance with our own laws and rules. We decide this. We decide that we don't want God ruling over us throughout the nations, and we decide we want to be ruled by our own emotions, our own thoughts, our own processes. And unfortunately, even some within the local church has sought to try to break free from this. And so we have at times antinomianism that runs rampant within the local church. And what I mean by is that they hate God's law. You bring up that you should live holy. You're a Pharisee. You bring up the fact that you should live righteously. Automatically, you're a Pharisee. And yet God tells us that we are called to live in accordance with his law, with his word, with his commandments. And honestly, so few of us or few of the nations realize the implications of the madness of trying to break free from God's law, from God's rule. Maybe I should use that word better, God's rule, right? I think all of us would agree that in accordance with the New Testament, right, we're not under the laws of Israel, right? We're not theonomists, right? We're not under the laws of Israel. Right, but insofar as the judicial laws and the societal laws, but we are under still the moral law of God, as summarized as in the Ten Commandments. And so we realize the foolishness of trying to break free from this. This is vain. As a matter of fact, as I read in Psalm chapter 2, it says, why do the people imagine such a vain thing? It's such a foolish, empty, just ridiculous thought. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 22, we're told the end result of the constant desire to break God's law and to not submit to the rule of God in the world. And what does that end up with? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 22, what ends up happening is that those who profess themselves to be wise, they become fools. They become foolish. Because what ends up happening? God ends up giving them over to their debased and debauched minds to do whatever they want to do. So then we end up with some of the things that we see before us, even as a society, with the jettisoning of God's laws, with the jettisoning of God's moralities. And yet God says, no matter how hard we try, we cannot escape the rule and the reign of God. In other words, why would anyone in their right mind, a nation of any sort, I'm not just talking about the United States, I'm talking about around the world, why would anyone seek to try to attack God and his law? And yet we do, often, nations often do. Here's the second truth I want us to see. It's not only just humanity's foolish attempt at autonomy, but also the reality of God's sovereign rule. God is king because he is creator. Well, not because he's creator, but God is king and creator of all that he has made. And God has established and placed his moral law before all mankind and says, this is what I want of you. And we know this because creation, conscience, and the word of God all proclaim this to us. And so God as king and creator has placed his law before us. He has placed his law for us to obey. As a matter of fact, so often I think we place the Ten Commandments within the boundaries of the nation of Israel. And while it was true that it was given to Israel, the Ten Commandments are still in force. The moral law is still in force for us today. So that we know that the first commandment tells us that thou shalt have no other gods before me. Right, Christian, we're not supposed to have any other gods before God. I think we know this. I think we know that we are to owe God our supreme allegiance to him. As a matter of fact, though some would say 9 of the 10 laws are repeated in the New Testament, I actually think all 10 of the laws of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. As if we needed another reason to obey or to understand God's moral law. But in Psalm 99, verse 1, it says that the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Our God is not a God like the gods of the nations. Our God is the sovereign, all-powerful, all-glorious, good and mighty God of the universe. He is the only true and living God, the Creator who demands absolute allegiance as our Creator because He owns all things. And He is the one, even in His gift of common grace, grants to us as human beings, even those who do not bow the knee, the gifts of this life at times. God created us in His image. He created us as human beings to be moral agents, moral creatures designed to find our meaning and life in Him. Right, so often we say, well, you know, or people would say, well, you know, I don't bow down to little figurines or statues or anything else, but where do we find our purpose and meaning in life? Is it in Christ? Is it in our Father? Is it in a God, our Father? Is it in His worship, or is it in us? Is it in what we can do? Is it how much of a person I am? Right. You know, how much I can contribute? Is it in how big of a family I can raise, or whatever the case may be? But if we are seeking our fulfillment outside of Christ, outside of our Father, we are in fact worshiping other gods. And God has the right to demand from every created thing, every created being, His worship. I mean, think about this. Out of all the other created things in this universe, even angels, as glorious and good as they are, right? What did God do that was special for us? He created us in His image. He created us in His image. And He called us and told us to find our fulfillment in Him. He did that for no other creation, no other creature. And yet He did it for us. And He has the right to demand and define and declare His law. His law is an expression of who He is. In other words, God doesn't change, therefore His moral law does not change. His holiness is put on full display in His commands for the moral law. This is why I think when you're dealing with someone who is familiar with the gospel, familiar with the church, or even isn't, once you've built that opportunity, that ground for that ground upon which you now are able to have common communication, we have to take them to the law. We have to show them God's law and how none of us keep it, and that's why we need Christ. And so truthfully, we in our nation, and not just our nation, but any nation, like if you just go preach the gospel, so many people don't even have a ground level understanding of what that means. We have to build that level ground by which we can then have a proper conversation with them, even just because they have rejected God's law in their own hearts, in their own lives, that they have thought they are unaccountable to Him. So they don't even have a way of communicating properly with them by using perhaps the same words, but they have different meanings. But God has the right to demand and define and declare His law because of who He is and because of what the law signifies. And truthfully, if you go to the book of Revelation, in the last day, the day of the great throne judgment, what is happening? It says that the books were opened and then the book. Well, what are the books? Well, the books are all the times that they did not keep the commandments of God. Their sin is a record of sin versus the book of the book of life, which is for us in Christ. And so God holds us accountable for keeping His law. Samuel Bolton, Puritan, wrote this: "The law, as it is considered as a rule, can no more be abolished or changed than the nature of good and evil can be abolished and changed. The substance of the law is the sum of doctrine concerning piety towards God, charity towards our neighbors, temperance and sobriety towards ourselves. And for the substance of it, it is moral and eternal and cannot be abrogated." In other words, can't be just given up. But notice the word back. Notice Samuel's phrasing here in verse 25 of 1 Samuel 10. Notice what it says here. It says, "Then Samuel told the people the manner," or that's the ordinances, "of the kingdom, and wrote them in a book. And he laid it before the Lord, and Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his own house." Do you notice what's going on here? Samuel is telling the people of Israel, we're told that he rebukes them for their request, right? But then later here in verse 25, again, he reminds them that Samuel told the people, he told them what? He told them all the ordinances of God that he had written for them in a book, and where had he placed it? He placed it before the Lord. What does this signify? This signifies that that God has absolute authority and infallibility of his words to his people, and he expects them to follow them. And so you and I, as God's sons, as God's daughters, right? We don't live in accordance with the laws of Israel. Again, we're not theonomists, but we are called to live holy and righteous lives if we are in Christ. That doesn't change. We are called to holiness and to righteousness. We are called to live in accordance with God's authority and his infallible words that he has given to us. Then lastly, there is a fulfilled promise here, a coming king and his kingdom. And so I really want to just focus in and narrow in on this idea of the kingdom that Samuel begins to explain to them. First, we do see that Saul was crowned as Israel's king, right? I mean, I don't think there's any question about that. And 1 Samuel chapter 10, it's all about how Saul is being established as Israel's king. And so he is, you know, selected by God. And David even recognizes this later as we get into 1 Samuel. He recognizes that God's reign is still being demonstrated through King Saul. He recognizes this. However, the law is being established as the rule of the monarchy. In other words, God says, look, you guys want this monarchy, but in doing this, you don't understand that even I set the law for the monarchy. Thus, we get the Latin word lex rex. That is that the law is king. The king is not the law, but the law is king. And he says, the king and the kingdom must live in accordance with the word of God. And so we see this reality being lived out before us. And so we see a fulfilled promise that he was going to give them a king. But what does this also do? This also pushes us forward. You say, well, how does this push us forward, Pastor? I'll say to you that it pushes us forward to remind us that there is a higher king and a higher kingdom. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, there is a much higher kingdom, and that is the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of God, that is Christ's kingdom. He died for he bled for us and his local church, and he is establishing his kingdom and established his kingdom with his first coming. But Jesus Christ came to establish and fulfills God's promise to David as an everlasting kingdom. That is why Jesus is said in the book of Hebrews to be sitting at the right hand of the throne of God Almighty himself in heaven today. He is a high king who is now, even now, ruling and reigning. And yet there is also a coming kingdom. There is a coming king and a coming kingdom. We know that Jesus did come the first time as an infant, as a sacrifice on the cross, as a savior of those who would repent and believe the gospel. But we know that he is coming again. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He sits in dominion over all. He sits in judgment over all. He sits as the ruler over all. Even if the kings of the universe do not recognize his authority, it does not break the absolute power and authority that he possesses as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over the nations, and by which one day he will come and he will judge the nations. He will show forth his almighty power and his authority and his sovereignty over the nations in accordance with his word. And so what does that lead us to? That leads us to this. One, church, Christian. Let me say it this way. For us, we need to take comfort. When it seems as if things aren't quite going our way, right? The local church's way, or it doesn't appear that righteousness is advancing, we don't freak out. We rest in God's sovereignty because we know our King is ruling and reigning. And we know that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ have tasted death around the world for the sake of the gospel. And we rest in that and we rejoice in that. It isn't easy, but we do rest in God's sovereignty. When things don't go our way, when things we seem to be struggling, and when our nation seems to struggle, or when we seem to struggle, or our local church struggles, we don't just automatically freak out. We run to Christ. We run to Him because He is the rightful ruler and reigns over not just the nations, but His local church. And so we trust in Him. We rest in Him because God has established Himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is why in the book of Revelation, which we're going through on Sunday nights, back in Revelation chapter 1, we can read of verses 13 through 16. We can read of this. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, or the lampstands, right, that's the local churches here, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to the foot, and girded about with a golden band or girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun that shines in his strength. This is the King. This is our King. This is King Jesus that we serve and that we worship and we will worship. He is not a petty tyrant, and he is certainly not trying to figure out what to do next. He knows. He has ordained, decreed all that happens. For us as a church, again, I would say don't forget, brothers and sisters in Christ, that even when it doesn't seem that things are going well for the local church, in whatever nation that we find ourselves in, we need to trust God in His sovereignty. We need to pray for one another. We need to pray for God's work and rule and reign in the nations and work for the good of those nations. But at the same time, we need to preach the gospel fearlessly and boldly. We don't need to give up. We don't need to give up in promoting holiness and in righteousness and in doing good and good works. We need to understand then that for the non-Christian, that you need to come under the rule and the reign, or recognizing the rule and the reign of Christ, who has died for sinners, who has died for the sins of those who would repent and believe the gospel. And so I would say that God establishes His rule and His reign. And I would say this, if you want to get down to brass tacks, let's say it like this. He has set husbands and wives, parents and children, servants and masters, civil authorities and citizens, pastors, elders, and church members to live in accordance with the Word of God. Let us live in accordance with the Word of God. Let us seek God's law, to promote God's law. We shouldn't give up because it seems as if evil is winning the day. We should work, and we should pray, and we should work hard for the glory of God. But we should never freak out. We should never start running around like, oh no, what's going to happen? We need to rest in the sovereign grace of God. Because truthfully, even COVID is in the hands of God. There is nothing outside of God's plan and decree for His glory. And God uses even COVID for His glory. And so we need to rest in His sovereign grace and trust in Him. It doesn't mean we're dumb or foolish about, you know, doing things or going places, but we trust God. We do what we're supposed to do, and then we trust God. And so let us do that. Let us, as Christians in this nation who have been given great freedoms and great blessings, be free to preach the gospel and call sinners to repentance and faith in Christ, that they may recognize and acknowledge the sovereign rule and reign of God, that this nation may taste the fruit of revival again. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Your word. We're thankful for Your law. We're thankful for Your righteousness that is presented to us in Christ. Help us now, O Father, to trust You, to work for the good of those around us, but to trust You in the end, to raise up sons and daughters of the faith, to raise up children to the Lord, to raise up in our relationships one another to Christ, that we would sit in submission. And Lord, we pray for our nation that we would taste revival as we submit ourselves to the rule of God and the law of God. As the gospel is preached, may sinners come to faith in Christ, and as a result, may this nation be radically transformed in the power of the gospel. Not just this nation, but all nations, God. We pray that you would work for your glory and your honor's sake in all of this. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.